Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Everyone who listens to these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and buffeted the house, but it did not collapse. It had been set solid on a rock. And everyone who listens to these words of mine but does not act on them will be like a fool who built his house on sand. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and buffeted the house, and it collapsed and was completely ruined." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Have a seat. I preached at the Mass with the kiddos this morning, and we talked about the three little pigs. Now, you're a little bit bigger kiddos, but I think you still remember the three little pigs, right? Straw and twigs and brick. Jesus is making the same essential point here, right? The places that are most important to us, our homes, need to be built solidly on a rock. Because if they're not, they're likely to get bowled over. What are they likely to get bowled over by? What are the winds and the storm that buffet our homes? Well, sin is one obvious one. Sin more easily overtakes us if our house of faith isn't built solidly on the rock. The regular travails of daily life, you know, the anxieties and depressions and just rotten stuff that happens every day. Co-workers that we don't like, things not going according to plan, traffic jams, you know, a traffic jam when you're already late, everything Alanis doesn't like, that's what makes for the buffeting of our house. And so you want your house built solidly on rock, not so that nothing bothers you, but so that it doesn't disturb your peace. And I think most of us have had both experiences, right? We've had the experience of things not going our way, of a terrible, no good, rotten, very bad day that totally throws us off and leads us into worse and more bad behavior, you know, spouting off at somebody who doesn't deserve it, or saving it till we get home and giving it to somebody who wasn't even there, or falling into bad habits and behaviors to cope with the anxieties that the bad stuff produces. We all know that. But I think most of us have, at least occasionally, been graced, and I'm using that word in both senses, been graced with those moments where the bad stuff comes, and for whatever reason, we're able to keep our cool. It's not that it doesn't bother us, but it doesn't disturb our peace. It doesn't upset our inner life. It doesn't affect our will so that we start choosing things wrong. When I talk to you guys and people your age, the thing that I hear most consistently, the anxiety that I hear most consistently expressed, and sort of the frustration that I hear many of you have, right, has to do with doing God's will. Once you've bought in to the whole Christian life thing, how do I know that I'm doing God's will? And if I am, in fact, doing God's will, how can I stay secure in it? Now, God's will, obviously, is what happens when our house is built on a rock. But I think very often, what we mean when we say we want to be doing God's will isn't abstractly, we want to make sure what we want is the same thing that God wants. In fact, I think pretty much of the time, we all operate on the presumption that what we want is definitely not what God wants. And if that's the case, you got to get your insides reset because something's gone that wrong. I think more often what we're actually after is the feeling of certainty that I am in fact doing what God wants me to do. It's the certitude that I'm acting rightly. And not just right, because the choices you guys are making, You're not like saying, shall I be a doctor or a crack dealer? That's not where we're at, right? Instead, it's, you know, do I pursue this relationship? Do I purchase this house or do I keep renting? Do I stay in Des Moines or I move to Minneapolis? It's those kinds of decisions, right? They're prudential decisions. Decisions that don't strictly have a right or a wrong answer. Now, a firm and lively belief in divine providence absolutely insists that God does care about what you do. But that is a very different thing than me mind-reading God and therefore feeling really good about the decisions that I make. I don't think God cares how you feel about the decisions that you make. Or rather, I think he wants you to be unsure enough of yourselves that you know to rely on him. If we could have moral certitude about everything that we ever do and its perfect alignment with God's will, we wouldn't need the faith. We'd just be like spiritual robots. You know, insert grace from sacrament, export righteous activity. And what would be the point of that? There's no relationship there. Rather, what the Lord is calling us to do, I think, what we're being drawn to in acting according to God's will, and the rock that he wants us to stand on most solidly, is simply choosing the good over and over and over again, so frequently that when presented with the good, we know how to choose it. You know, when you've played a sport for a really long time, when you're in a game, you don't have to make a lot of decisions. It comes naturally, instinctually, you know what to do. If you're a baker or a cook, you don't have to measure all the time. Sometimes you can look at what you're cooking and go, oh, that ain't gonna work, right? In relationships, we know how to do this too. With our siblings, our closest friends, our folks, the people we've known the longest, doesn't always require a huge amount of reflection. We know them, we know their moods, we know us, we know our moods. This clearly is what I must do. What God wants from you is to be that kind of close to you. Not so that he can recognize your moves better. He already knows them. But so that you can recognize his. So that the finger of God becomes simply apparent, and you don't have to scoop over what precisely is the best decision. One final thought here, what this looks like concretely in action. There's this new film that's out about Mr. Rogers. And I had a professor in seminary who was a sort of disciple of Mr. Rogers, who had him as a teacher. And he talked about the practice of presence. We've all heard it said, and some of us may be fortunate enough to have met a person, or maybe two people in the course of a lifetime, who have that ability when they're with us to make us feel like we are the only person that matters in the world, that we're the most important person there. We have their attention wholeheartedly and absolutely. They're not thinking about their next appointment or balancing their checkbook or what they have to do with the kids after work, none of that. They're just with us. And consistently, right, this is what people say about Mr. Rogers. The practice of presence is the spiritual practice. It's an act of the will on the inside here that says, I am going to be attentive to the good of the person in front of me. I'm going to do what I can to make that person know that they're the most important person in the world right now. And by making that act of the will in here, they will become so out there, whether they ever know what I'm doing or not. That, friends, is a rock worth building on.